Actually, we're going to turn elsewhere in just a few moments, but great time of the year, is it not? It is a great, great time of the year, and a lot to thank God for. It really means much to me as a reminder, and that's the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 2, and then chapter 21 and verse 2. Listen carefully to these words, Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. I'm sure for all of us here this morning, we feel that what we're doing is right before God. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be doing it. But notice the next statement after this. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 21 and verse 2. A reiteration of this same truth. Verse 2 of chapter 21, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You know, the question really for all of us, and I'm sure for all of that we do, we really feel that we are doing that which God would have us do. But you see, God is concerned not only with what we do, but why we are doing it. And this morning in this passage, which, by the way, is one of the most profound passages in all of Paul's writings, In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and following. It is one that is fuller than most and almost any other passage as far as the content and the message that it gives to us. It is so profound. And yet, in many ways, it's so difficult. But the message is pretty clear. And as we come to it this morning, we're going to see that Paul deals with this very issue, the issue of motives. What drives us? What drives you? What drives me? What causes us to do what we do? Now, the background of this, Paul likes to deal with paradox, especially in this book. I mean, there's just so much of it in this book. You can see it, especially as we go back to the chapter that precedes in chapter 4. One of the paradoxes that come in there in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, that's a paradox in itself. The fact of the glory of the gospel, that God should take something so glorious and put it inside of something so inglorious, right? It is amazing. It is that which, for many of us, as long as we understand the ingloriousness of this vessel, right? So much so that we get to the end of the book and we would rather boast in our what? In our weakness. Why? Because you see, in boasting our weakness, we recognize in the powers of God. So we have the treasure, glorious treasure, the inglorious vessel. We have the weakness on the one hand and yet power on the other hand. In the sixth chapter, we're going to see paradoxes as well. There are many of them we will look at. Notice, if you will, in chapter 6, in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful, verse 10 of chapter 6, and yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And as we come to this passage this morning, the paradox is much this. Paul is defending himself against charges of people who are questioning his authentic apostleship. And he is defending the dignity of his office and the authenticity of his office as an apostle. And yet, side by side with this comes the statement of, as much as he is truly an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ, he is nothing more than a slave. And it is that paradox that comes to us in this passage. Now, one of the things that we saw some weeks back that I just would remind you, because it's going to come back again in this passage. If we go back into chapter 4, the section we looked at in verses 7 and following, one of the things that became very real to me after the last message. I just, in reflecting back, came to realize in light of chapter 4 and 5, okay? And basically in light of chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. Everything, listen carefully, everything we do is for one of, let me try three reasons in light of the context, okay? Everything we do is number one, in order that we might manifest the power of God. Notice if you want in chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So that one thing, whatever I do, see, it doesn't matter what it is, I recognize that it is done, that God's power might be manifested, right? So it is to manifest the power of God. Secondly, in this very passage again in chapter 4, you notice in verse 15, for all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound, what? To the glory of God. And if you go back with me to chapter 3 in verse 18, we all with unveiled face reflecting. We said it was reflecting there. As in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed, the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the first thing, whatever I do, it is that I might manifest the power of God, yes? And that's why God wants to work with an earthen vessel and the weakness of who I am and who you are. Because if in the end you can stop and say, oh, look what I did, you see, then the power is yours and the glory is yours. But if in fact, friend, it is in spite of what you are that God does it, then the power is his and what? The glory is his. And if anything should happen to us by the time we come to this book, at the end of this book, I trust it will be that all of us will glory in our weakness. Not, listen, not be controlled by our weakness, not grovel in our weakness, right? But boast in our weakness, that the power may be of God and not of man. It is an amazing thing that God can use you and God can use me. It is an amazing thing that God does use you and that God does use me. Isn't it? So the reason God has us here is that we might manifest his power and magnify his glory. But in that context, one other thing comes so clear in here. Notice, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 12. So then death works in us. I mean, we have been dying. In fact, this is physical death. Notice, if you will, going back to verse 9 of chapter 4, we always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. Verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So death, verse 12, works in us. It's happening, friend. It's happening in us. But life is happening in you. What an awesome truth. Death is happening in me so that life may happen in you. And then this statement in verse 15, all things are for your sakes. Don't forget this truth today, because it's going to come back to us again in this passage. Everything that happens in my life should happen either to manifest the power of God, to magnify the glory of God, or to minister to the people of God. That's it. You understand in here, there's nothing about you in here. There's nothing about me in here, is there not? It's not for me. I don't do this for me. What I am doing in life is not for me. There's nothing in here that says, this you do because it's going to help you. This you do because it's going to make you feel better or make you do better. There's nothing about me in here. It's all about what? The power of God, huh? Manifesting the power of God, magnifying the glory of God, or ministering to the people of God. That's what we're here for. And to those who are in need of God, as we're going to see in this passage. We're only here for God and for others. That's what we're here for. Friend, we're not here for ourselves. If there's anything that we're going to see from this passage, we're not here for us. Need to get ahead. Need to get this. Need to be this. Need to become this. No, my friend, it's not about that. I'm only here. God only leaves me here to either manifest his power, magnify his glory, or minister to others. That's what I'm here for. Finish. We need to understand that because it's so crucial to this. Now we come to this previous section, and we understand because of this, our outlook is, our attitude is so different in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4. We don't lose heart. We never give up. In fact, we see this statement as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1. He says in the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 4, we don't lose heart. In chapter 4, verse 16, we don't lose heart. We're not giving up. Ah, though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, because we understand that this is momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at things which are seen, we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What a different attitude, right? It's all about eternity. It's not about here. It doesn't matter what happens to this body, see. And we don't focus on what we can see. We focus on what we can't see. Because what we can see is temporal. What we cannot see is eternal. And then because of this, none of us, you see, we long to go home. We long to be in a house, not a tent. We're living in a tent right now, friend. It's a pretty shabby tent. It's a pretty flimsy tent at that. But you know, we're looking for a house, verse 1 of chapter 5, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we're groaning right now. And you see, verse 6, therefore being always of good courage. See, we're not discouraged. We're not down. We're up. Because we know that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But verse 8, we're of good courage again, it says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home for the Lord. You see, because our attitude is different, it's about eternal things, not temporal things. We all want to go home. You know what? It isn't a death wish, my friend, but I'll tell you, if you don't long to go home, you need to reassess your relationship with the Lord. It isn't about trying to stay here. It's about wanting to go there. And you know, it's so often at funerals, and I said this, and you said this, and maybe, you know, how nice it will be, you see, one day I can be reunited with my father again. I got to tell you something. When I go home, it won't be to see my father. It may be see my heavenly father. I will then be able to see my father, but you see, what is going to be exciting there is not getting together with the relatives again, right? It's seeing him, right? We shall be what? Like him, because we shall what? See him as he is. I want to go home. I got to tell you, I want to go home. I don't want to stay here a long time. I have no wish to become old down here. And when a father of one of the people in this body was, you know, buried some months back, and he was somewhat older than I am, and what they said, he says, he's dying young. And I think, oh my, you know, is this young? But you see, the whole issue of life is, you see, I don't want to be here a long time. I'm willing to be here a long time if it what? Manifests his power, magnifies his glory, or ministers to others. I'll stay here for that, right? But I'm not staying here for me. I want to go home. So he says, you know what? We're of good courage. And he goes on in the passage before this. You know, none of us really wants to go through the process of death. None of us. It's a horrible thing. It's an absolutely horrible thing. And Paul says, I'd rather just be taken by God to glory. I would love to see that happen. But you know what? I can handle this other because I understand what's on the other side of the pain of death. Death is not fun. Death is not exciting. Death is not something in itself that I look forward to, but being with him. And so you think of Jesus' words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. My friend, because of the joy set before us, we can pass through that if that's the only way to get there. Paul Harvey, who does his news broadcasts at 12 noon on many ABC stations around the country and has for years, is a believer. And one day on a broadcast, he's a flyer. He's flown under his life, and he says, my angel, who is his wife, doesn't like to fly. And he says, I've had admirals in my house and pilots and all these kind of people talking to my dear wife about flying, and she still doesn't care to fly. And he says, you know what? We believe that one day God's going to come and he's going to catch us up in the air to meet him. And he says, I think that my angel is praying that God will find some other way to get her there. You understand that, you see, this isn't the way I'd like to go, huh? But you see, if that's what it takes to get there, huh? I want to go. So he does that. But he says, because of that, our aim and ambition, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 is different. Therefore also we have as our ambition that whether we're home or whether we're absent, we'll be pleasing to him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. You see, my aim is to please him. So much of what we do down here is to please ourselves and to please others. Now, ministering to others is one thing. Pleasing others is another. The role of life down here is not to please each other. It's to please him in our ministry to each other. There's an awful lot of difference in the two, because sometimes in our attempt to please other people, we don't please him. And so many times what bothers us most is displeasing others, not displeasing him. And that's an unfortunate thing. And so he ends with this in verse 10. And now comes this profound passage in verse 11. It is a passage that's going to lead to Paul's statement about his own apostleship and what it involves and what it entails. And basically, it's an apostleship that involves reconciliation. But he begins in verse 11 with this statement. And why we had to cover the background here is because he starts with this word in verse 11, therefore. Therefore, in light of the fact that, you see, our attitude is different. This earthly body is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed. And we understand that I don't want to die, but I do want to go home. And if that's the price it pays, you know, we want to be home. But we understand that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't whether we get in or out. This isn't a question of our salvation here. This is the question of God judging us for that which we've done. Therefore, because I know the fear of the Lord. That's quite a statement right there. And it's one that we're not comfortable with. Not comfortable with. Therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord. And by the way, the word to know, there are two words, well, there are several words, but two of them predominantly in the New Testament for knowing. And one has the idea of learning from experience. The other has basically the idea of intuitive knowledge. But here, whatever the distinction, it is the one that is used for the sense of that which we intuitively know. And the sense of what you have here is used because of the awesomeness of this God whom we reverence and fear. Need to pause here for a while today, because see, the fear of the Lord, the writer of Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. We're not wise people till we understand the need to walk in the fear of the Lord. And what's very fascinating is because in contrast with this, we're going to see down just a few verses that in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. And how you put together the love of Christ and the fear of God, the one presenting him as the judge, the other presenting him as the Savior, but it's the same Lord. And you see the tension which is here is so crucial that we understand, and in the midst of dealing with the one, we don't forget the other. Because we know the fear of the Lord. And by the way, the next statement he makes, and we'll come back to this, is we persuade men. This is not about salvation. One wants to go down to verse 18 and talk about the ministry of reconciliation that God's given to us and think that that's what we're doing here. But the word is not the word that Paul uses for trying to persuade people to be a Christian. Now you say, was Paul trying to do that? Well, he was trying to do that, but that's not here. What is he trying to persuade men? This is a book where he's defending himself against charges against him, right? And there are people who say, Paul, your motives, we're back to motives, your motives are not right. I know what you're into it for. I mean, you want to find some of these things? I said, go with me just a few books over to your right, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and listen to some of the charges that they made about Paul. I mean, this is in another church that he'd started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, And listen to this. He says our exhortation is he's defending himself here against charges again. In verse 2-3 of chapter 2, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In verse 5, we didn't come with flattering speech. Or we didn't come with a pretext for greed. Nor verse 6, are we seeking glory. I mean, some of you think, you know, what motivates me is I want money. And what motivates me is I want glory. And what motivates me, see, and because of this, I'm willing to use deceit to try to accomplish what I want. And I'm flattering you because I want you to be pleased with me. And I got to tell you something, I'm not about trying to please you. And I'm not even trying to get you on my side. I want to make sure he's on my side. So he says, what I'm trying to persuade these critics of mine is I'm not after greed and I'm not after glory. What drives me, what motivates me is I understand the fear of God. I understand that one day I will stand before God and give an account for everything I've done. See, it's interesting in Romans, Paul, in quoting the psalmist, says that there is, talking about the ungodly world, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What scares me is that there's no fear of God before our eyes. How can, in just in the ministry alone, just leaving the other part of life out, how can so many men in ministry, and last week, and I was with a man, in fact, I am sitting next in a dinner next to a man who is telling me there are, he says, between 300 and 500 people here at this conference that I have been able to teach and who are a part of my ministry. I was blessed by that. And I'm sitting next to this guy. And I said, now, I said, do me a favor. Look at that table right next to us. See the fellow over there? And he's looked at him. And I says, that man was to me what you are to these 300 to 500 people. He was a man I respected. He was a man whom I sat at the feet of and learned from and revered. And then one day I said, that man had an affair with a woman in his Sunday school class. A wife of another man. She divorced her husband. He divorced his wife. They married each other. He is now pastoring somewhere and trying to resurface in the field of theologians again. And you look at that and I said, that man was to me what you are to these 300 to 500 people. And he compromised. There was no fear of God before his eyes. You can't do that. When you really understand that one day you will stand. See, we have no sense of that. Go with me, if you will, while we're in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to the right a little farther to 1 Peter. Don't miss this point because it is so easy for us to do. And for all of us, including myself, if there is a prayer I have from my heart, is that God would teach me ever, ever, ever more of the sense of the fear of God. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17. Now, let me translate this way as it should be in verse 17. It has the word "and" at the beginning of verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and I will translate it "even" because it's the idea of the passage. You notice the verse before, let's go back to two verses before that. But verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, right? Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because verse 16, it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now look at verse 17. Even if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, and here it is, see, according to each man's work. The very next word in the Greek text is in fear, the time of your sojourning pass. Even if you address. See, for us, the concept of them of the fatherhood of God was new. to Israel. They saw God as so distant, removed. And you read in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, start at the latter part of chapter 5 and start reading all the way through chapter 6 and in the first part of chapter 7. See how many times it says, your father, your father, your father, your father. This is new to them, the concept of the fatherhood of God. And yet Jesus emphasizing it over and over again so they understand the fatherhood of God. So he says, one day you'll stand in the presence of God. And if you think, you know, because he's your father, you'll stand there and he'll say, aha, but. And you'll say, but you understand. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. You're my father. He says, hold it. Even if you address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work in fear, the time of your sojourning pass. Just because he's your father, you can't get away with it. I'm an earthly father, see. And as you all know, and you are earthly fathers or you're earthly mothers. And there are times when my children may have done wrong, but you see, somehow it was difficult for me, right? To be as firm as I needed to be at the time. But see, this holy God who impartially judges according to each man's work, he understands because of his holiness that he must judge with impartiality even if we are his children. So in this book, it's an unfortunate thing that they translate the way they have, even in the NASB. Notice what happens in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 17, notice what he says. He's talking about our relationship to government. Verse 17, honor all men. Okay, that's fine. Love the brotherhood. That's good too. Not only this, fear God and honor the king. Here it is. Fear God, honor the king. 1:17, walk in the fear of God. 2:17, walk in the fear of God. And again, I remind you, why do we submit to human authority? Because we fear God, not because we fear the authority. Then verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. And again, as they've translated with all respect, and it's the same word again, with all fear. Now, it isn't because you fear your master that you're supposed to submit at work. When we go to work tomorrow, you don't submit because you're afraid of your master. You submit because you what? You fear God. Then notice what happens. He says, you know, this servant's wives in chapter 3, verse 1. Same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This is in fear behavior. Not that you fear your husband. You should not walk in fear of your husband. But we should walk in fear of God. And down into verse 14 of chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear. Literally, do not fear their fear. Don't ever be afraid of somebody else. But notice, if you will, in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness, and here's this word again, with fear. Don't ever be afraid of others, but always walk in the fear of God. And you know, it's an interesting thing is when you talk to people and share the gospel and defend your faith, do it with gentleness toward them and fear toward God. Paul says, I understand the fear of God. And I got to tell you something. I am seeking to convince these people at Corinth who think that I have other motives. This is what drives me. This is why, going back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is why, you see, the statement in verse... The statement in this initial section in here, that what we're trying to do, verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him, because you see, we walk in the fear of God and we seek to please him. And I am seeking to persuade men that this is what motivates me. Notice, if you will, Now back in chapter 5, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, because we know the fear of God, we are persuading these men, the men of Corinth, but notice, we don't have to worry about God. We are made manifest to God. In fact, what's interesting there, we made manifest, is it's a perfect tense. I love this. If I can go back even to a thing in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says there, he says, we stand approved before God. And that's a perfect tense. Do you know what? I stand open before God. I'm trying to convince people, okay, that this is what motivates me, but I don't have to convince God. He's already convinced, see? And I stand before God as manifestly driven by the fear of God. He knows it. Others may not know it, but he knows it. He knows that's what drives my soul. What a statement. And Paul says, that's not enough. It's not just that God knows that. Notice something else. And I hope, and by the way, it's interesting because everything's been we up to now. Now it's I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. I hope that way down in the recesses of your heart, no matter what other people might say, and listen to me, it doesn't matter what other people think. You understand this because you're seeking to please God, not people. Do you understand it? All of us, okay? You hope that those who are the closest to you, if in the very deepest recesses of their heart, when they really dig down as deep as they can go and they assess what they see in your life, you hope that they have the same assessment as God, that they know what motivates you. And it is a desire to please God and not a desire to please anybody else but Him. He says, I know before God I stand manifested. And I hope in your conscience, when you assess my ministry, Paul says, I hope that you are convinced of the same. Because, go ahead and look at the next verse. I'm not trying to commend myself again. He already dealt with this earlier in this book. He dealt with this in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Oh, I hope not. Verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of the human heart. And such confidence we have through Christ toward you. See, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm not trying to sell myself to you. I'm just telling you something very clearly. I am driven by the fear of God. I cannot express to you how much this is a prayer of my heart to God, that is what drives me. I pray for that. To the degree it should, no. But I pray that more and more I will understand this true sense of the fear of God, and I will be driven by a desire to please Him, because I understand that one day I will stand before Him and give an account for everything that I have done. Everything I've done. And the amazing part of this is that whether we understand this or not, our lives are open before Him. And this is, again, what amazes me. We talk about accountability these days. It bothers me. You understand that? When I hear people say, well, the reason I walk this way is because I've got these men who hold me accountable. I hope that's not what makes you walk in holiness before God. Because Dr. Piper addressed us a week ago with the passion of his heart that he has. I was impressed. I got to tell you, I was impressed. They invited him, and he is a theologian in his own rights. He has his doctorate out of Europe. And he came to speak to a bunch of theologians. And usually when somebody comes like that as a pastor to speak to theologians, they're trying to impress. He didn't care about impressing anybody. He didn't come with all this theological stuff. He says, you know what? What you need to teach pastors and missionaries is to have a passion for God. To love Him more than they love anything else in this world, including their wives and their husbands. For an hour he talked about that. Loving God more than you love anything else in this world. And he says, when, you see, and then desiring to please him more than you desire to please anything else, anybody else in this world, no matter who it may be. So he said that. He says, when you go to the quiet recesses of your heart, is this true? He says, when you go back up to your room and turn the television set on, will this be true? You see, what is the driving force of our heart and our life is a passion to please him and to love him more than we love anything else in this world and anybody else in this world, and seek to please him more than anything else and anybody else. You see, and if this be the truth, right? It isn't something that we worry about where you are and somebody's watching. He is watching. And I stand manifested before him. He never fails to see everything I do. He never fails to sense everything that I feel and every motivation that I have. Amazing. So that is it. Okay, now let's go back. Notice what he says then. He says, that's what it is. And so he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you might have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. See, people are looking on the outside. He says, I got to tell you, I hope that you are looking where it really counts, in the heart. He comes now to a second thing. And it is, first of all, is what is my constant underlying motive, Paul says. I'll tell you what it is in verse 11 to 12. And by the way, this is his own personal testimony, really. But as he does so, it certainly becomes that which is pertinent to us. Look at the next one. And he starts out with this amazing statement in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're sound minded, it is for you. Now, I'll pause for a while, because the question is, what does this mean? The word, if I'm beside myself, is the same word that was used when they thought that Jesus, his family thought that something was happening to him in Mark, and they wanted to take him away because he was out of his mind a bit. It could be that. It could be even the situation of the ecstatic part. I'm out of my mind in the sense I'm in an ecstatic mode with God, okay? But notice what it is. Let's even take that way just for a while. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God, see? And if we're a sound mind, if we're down to a rational thing, it's for you. But you understand the underlying thing of verse 13, that no matter how one takes beside ourselves or a sound mind, you can't miss the point. The only purpose for anything I do is either for God or for you. That's it. Bottom line. If I am ecstatic, even if you think I'm out of my mind, whatever in the world it is, if I am in that kind of a condition, it is for God. If I'm of sound mind, it is for you. But whatever I do, it's either for God or for you. And there's nothing about what's in it for me. Just before this Christmas season gets started, do you understand it's only about God and others? It's not about you and me. You sit there on Christmas Day, or whenever in the world it is that you do whatever you do. The only reason for what happens that day is for God and for others. And if for a moment you start to feel sorry for yourselves because, I'm doing it all. Martha, I'm doing it all, and Mary's just sitting around. My friend, you're only here to do it for God and for others. See, it's not about you. It's not about me. Or the dear friends who decided because they didn't have much money, they wouldn't buy for each other. And then all of a sudden he got some money he didn't think he'd get. So he went out and bought her a microwave. This was years ago. And she couldn't handle the fact she had not given to him. And he gave her such a nice thing. And it sat in the garage for a month. You know what? It doesn't matter about you or me, does it? It better not. He says, whatever I do, whether it's ecstatic stuff or sane stuff, whatever it is, it's either for God or it's for others. It's not for me. My friend, if that is where we started, it would radically transform all we do in this next month. I'm serious. It is a blast at this time of year. Just try it. When you drive down the street, let them in front of you. When you walk into a line in a store and it's long, move aside and let them get in there first. They're going to rush anyhow. Or the other day I watched somebody pulling out of a parking place and somebody else waiting and somebody else whipped in there, right? I mean, you can get away with this, right? You know, this is all right. Smile and give them a tract or something. But no, but you know, somehow in the whole process of things, can we stop and understand it's about God and others? Huh? Now, notice, go to the next verse. Okay, look at this. Four. The love of Christ controls us. This isn't my love for Christ. It's the love which Christ has for me. Isn't this what we're celebrating? Huh? Isn't this what the season, isn't this the reason for the season, right? He loves me. He loves me. There is nothing that controls me more than the sense of the fear, and this is the same God and the same Christ, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. I fear Him, not in terror, but in awesome reverence for His holiness, and He loves me. I fear Him, and He loves me. I fear Him, my judge, and He loves me, my Savior. You know, though, you just talk about the fear. If you love me, He says, I love you. But if you love me, you would what? Keep my commandments. And then you see, when you understand that, if I truly love Him, I can keep His commandments. And you know what? Then there is no sense of worry for fear because I'm walking in holiness before Him, right? But He loves me. And notice, He illustrates this. Having concluded that one died for all. He did. The one. This is what we're celebrating, you see. And by the way, I'm back to Christmas again. You keep it in perspective. The point of the manger, the point of the cradle was the cross, right? The cradle by itself minus the cross is no purpose. We do that. It is like celebrating, you know, somebody's 30th birthday or 40th birthday, and we bring out these baby pictures and start passing around still. No, we're beyond that, okay? The reason for the cradle was the cross. And I concluded, see, that the one died for all. Therefore, all died. And He died for all. Listen why. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, I was so selfish. Everything I did was for me. I studied more than anybody else. I got the honor more than anybody else. I was more zealous than anybody else. I did all of this. Then one day on the road to Damascus, I met Him. I met Him. And what an amazing transformation took place in my life, because I've been living for myself. It's all it was about. See, all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam, we're all about ourselves. That's what it's all about. That's why don't be surprised in this day and age when everything is about self this and self that and self the other, my friend. It comes from the pits of hell, but it comes from the natural outgrowth of those who are in Adam. And the minute I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I understood what happened at that point. There was a severance from the past. And because of what He did for me, because the love of Christ controls me. He loved me so much. I came not, He said, what? To be ministered unto, right? But to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I didn't come for me. I came for you. And Paul says, when I understood what He did for me, I understood that one died for all. And the reason He did it, notice, is a purpose statement. Notice, he says, and He did it in order that. And in fact, the interesting thing is, in order that, and it is a purpose clause here, in order that, why did Jesus do it? So that you and I might stop living for ourselves and start to live for God and for others. My friend, you can go through here because it's so full of theological truth and pull out all the theological truth, but this is pretty basic stuff. It doesn't take a whole bunch of theology to figure this out. It isn't sufficient just to say, I'm glad he died for me and I've been born again. That's not where it is. He died and rose again so that I might stop living for myself and start living for him and for others. That's why I did it. He didn't just do it so I can go to heaven. He did it so that my whole way of life would change. And see, when we get back into this time of the year and we start thinking about ourselves, see, we've missed the whole point of the story. The point of the story, he did this so that we would stop living the way we used to live and start living in a new way. Now notice something else. In light of this, let me move on, if you will, just quickly to the next part. So what is my constant underlying motivation? It's the fear of God. What is the continual burning passion of my soul? It's the fact that Jesus... Well, you back that statement, right? Jesus loves me. That's it. Huh? He loves me. And he loved me so much that he came down so he might free me from my selfishness and bring me to a place of selflessness. Now notice this next one. What is my controlling outlook and realization? Just briefly look with me at this. Therefore, another therefore, verse 16. And the statement from now on, Jesus divided things up. And at the point of his death on the cross, he divided the past from the future. Look at this word, verse 16, from now on, see? Look at the last words of verse 16, no longer. See, there's something about the past which is no longer. There's something about from now on which is so crucial. You see, in the past was an old covenant. It is no longer. Now there's a new covenant. It is from now on. In the past, there was an old creation, we see in verse 17. And then in the future, there's a new creation. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. That's an amazing statement. Notice back, if you will, in the previous context where he's talking about the people who are viewing him. And I take you back to verse 12, the last words, who take pride in appearance, not in heart. You know, there's so many people in life, and all they're doing is looking on the outside. And I did that. And you did that. And I do that. And you do that. He says, no longer on the outside. You know, when he talked to Paul at the beginning, he says, you know what you're going to do? He says, you're going to be speaking and sharing this gospel before kings. But Paul says, I stand before a king anymore, and I don't see a king. I stand before people who are of high reputation. I don't see people of high reputation. Because I don't look on the outside anymore. See, that's what bothered James when he wrote in chapter 2. He says, somebody rich walks in, you see, he's dressed in these nice clothes. You say, sit here in this nice chair. You see to the rich, the poor man who's dressed in these shabby clothes, you say, sit under my footstool. Why? Because we're looking where? On the outside. Isn't this what bothers you when people look at you because they look at the outside and they start drawing conclusions and they don't even get to know who you are? I have found the longer I live, the more I get to know somebody, the more I find they're so lovable because you begin to understand why they're like what they are, right? Because you stop looking at the outside and begin to look at what's truly inside. I've cried out at times. Some of you heard me say that publicly. Stop talking about so-and-so and so-and-so. Get to know me, okay? Stop looking at the outside. Start looking at the heart. And Paul says, I don't see anybody according to the flesh anymore. I don't see rich people as rich people. I don't see Jews as Jews. I don't see Gentiles as Gentiles. I don't see kings as kings. I see everybody as the object of his love. I see everybody in need of a Savior. And it's fascinating. He says, I don't even see Christ according to the flesh anymore. Do you understand what this means? There was a day when Paul looked at Christ, and we don't even know when he saw him, how he saw him. Certainly knew about him, right? And he didn't have a high view of the what he saw in the flesh, okay? It didn't impress him a whole bunch. But he says, you know, even with regard to Christ, I don't look on the outside any longer because I understand truly who he is. He says, you know, the problem with all of us, we need to start looking at people in a different way. Stop looking at the outside. Start looking inside. Some of us are afraid to witness to people. This is the greatest time of the year to be able to share the faith. It just is. I mean, people are into it, even if they're not into it, right? And what a time to be able to just to talk to them about the Lord. But some people, they intimidate us. I'll never forget, I preached an outreach one Sunday morning, and a missionary, a delightful missionary wife and mother, she was in church that morning. She went home. She came back to Wednesday night prayer meeting. She said, I had to come back tonight. She said, I sat in church last Sunday morning and heard you talking and realized as I examined my soul. This is a missionary, mind you. She says, I had never once in my life shared Christ with one of my own peers. A missionary. She says, I went home, and after dinner, I went to my neighbor, and she says, that neighbor was so open, 3 hours later, I finally was able to leave. But that's not what bothers me. I began to ponder that for a while, see. Do you understand? There are some missionaries, understand this, missionaries, who will not share Christ with someone who's their peer here, right? In her case, she says, I've shared Christ with children, because you don't feel intimidated by children. They don't bother you because you know that you're bigger than they are, right? And so you can do this. And some of them might intimidate us, right? But most of them, at least, maybe we're a little more intelligent than they are. At least we'll be able to deal with some stuff, right? But our own age, somehow we're intimidated. I began to think, you know, many missionaries, I'm not saying missionaries across the board understand that, but many, including myself, okay, might find it easier going to minister to somebody in a foreign country than you do to somebody your own age here. Maybe your own age over there. And what might that say? That might say that here the reason you do it is because you're intimidated. There you're not. Why? Because maybe you feel you're better than. Do you know what's happened, he says? There's something that's changed with me. On the basis of the fear of God and the love of Christ, I see everybody different anymore. I can walk up to anybody and share about Jesus Christ because I'm not looking on what's outside. I understand what's inside. Therefore, look at the therefore, the most beautiful therefore, therefore. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have come. And by the way, it's interesting there because old things passed away. There's a point at which it happened because it's an aorist tense. The new things have come is what we call a perfect tense. You know what? It came and the results continue. I continue to be a new man in Jesus Christ because there's a new creation took place. My friend, do you believe that they're going to hell? Look at these next verses then. If this be true, see, if this be true, and it is true. Now he says, all things are from God who reconciled me, you, to himself through Christ and gave to us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is my outlook and my realization in life. My outlook, I look at everybody different than I've ever looked at anybody before, Paul says. I don't see kings as kings. I don't see rich as rich. I don't see Greeks as Greeks. I don't see Jews as Jews. I just see them all as people in need of a Savior. And I understand you see what happens is that God takes this old creation, and he brings an end through his work on the cross and brings them to a place that they're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And he does it. We don't do it. He does it. But what he's given to me is the privilege of being able to go out there and have this ministry of seeing people reconciled to God. My friend, the greatest pleasure and delight for your soul and my soul is if somehow at this Christmas season we would see people reconciled to God. We would see new creations created by him because of the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Don't be intimidated by your neighbor. Don't be intimidated by the people you work next to. Understand, they're going to hell. They need a Savior. And God has given to us the privilege of being those to reach out and in his behalf to draw them to himself. The driving motivation of my life is to understand I will stand before him one day and answer for what I've done. But the burning passion of my life is the fact that he loved me. And he did what he did for me and gave to me then the privilege of being able to have the same mindset he had and understand that it's not about me. It's about doing everything I do for God and for others and not for myself. And when I begin to think this way, all of a sudden I see others as I've never seen others before. I praise God he did what he did for me so that I can do for others. And the greatest thing I can do for others is to bring them to a place of trusting in him. And if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, please, in his behalf, may I plead with you to be reconciled to God. And only he can do it. And don't leave here today without coming to talk to us, if you would, so that we might share with you what Jesus Christ can do. Shall we pray? Our Father, I thank you for the great love that Christ had for us. And I thank you that he died for me so that I might no longer live for myself, but live for him who died for me. God, we yield ourselves to you at this time and ask that even during this time of the year, when the focus of so many people is in a different way upon Christ than it is at any other time, that you would give to us the privilege of seeing others come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.